And so I've had the joy of getting to know Rich and break bread with him, golf with him, and spend time in prayer together. And we've been talking together, and we prayed together on Thursday. We prayed for each other and for our families and for our church families and for all of God's children, all our sisters and brothers in Christ. And we recognize that we do have some differences, some worship styles that are different, some different interpretations of Scripture, some different traditions and ways of doing church and being church. And so Rich did share that he would like for me to share a little bit about what it means for Presbyterians to worship. And we do have a different style of worship at the church I serve. It's traditional. We've got the organ and a bulletin with lots of liturgy. And I wanted to share a little bit about our order of worship and why it is we tend to worship the way we do. Now, first, you have to know that Presbyterians love 1 Corinthians 14:40, which says that worship should be decent and in order. Now, we tend to skip or overlook verse 39, which says, no one should forbid speaking in tongues. And so we just kind of jump to the verse we like. And our worship service is very decently and in order. And we've got the bulletin to lead us and guide us and know when to stand up and when to sit down and when to read. But like you all, we have a lot of the same elements of worship. And so as I share a little bit, I want you to look for the similarities and the differences as we recognize that the pool of Christian worship is much deeper and broader than any one tradition tends to swim in. And so let us stretch our spiritual muscles as we may swim in a few different parts of the pool today. After all, as many differences as we may have, we all affirm that there is one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all. And so let us give thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, and for God who is with us in this moment. Amen. Now, like you all, we often have a call to worship and recognize that God is the one that gathers us together, that God is the only one who can bring people from all walks of life to come together to worship and experience his presence in our midst. And so we have a call to worship, and we will then, as soon as we come into God's presence, we can't help but give glory to God and recognize how awesome and amazing God is. So in our tradition, we'll have a prayer of adoration. We will give thanks and praise to God for just being who God is. And then we'll have songs of praise. And then as soon as we recognize how holy God is, it's immediately apparent how sinful we are. And so right after we recognize how good God is, we have a prayer of confession. We call each other to confess our sin and be assured of our forgiveness. And so in our tradition, we'd print that in the bulletin, and I'd invite people to read the prayer that's printed there as we confess not only our sin as individuals, but as a body, as a people. And then we pray silently, confessing our individual sins to God. And then we're assured of our forgiveness. And as soon as we've been assured of our forgiveness, then we're ready to receive the word, to hear God speak to us and listen for God's word for us today. And so we'll read scripture. And in our tradition, after the reader finishes reading the word of God, they simply say, "This is the word of the Lord." And all the people respond saying, "Thanks be to God." And so in a few moments when I read Romans chapter 6, if you would respond, "Thanks be to God," when I say, "This is the word of the Lord," you will warm my heart and make me feel right at home. Okay. And so after we've read the word and heard it proclaimed, after the sermon, we have a chance to respond to the hearing of God's word. And we often do that with an affirmation of faith. I know you all don't always do altar calls. We almost never do altar calls, but we almost always have people stand up and declare Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as they recite a creed or confession or scripture printed in the bulletin. And so after we confess our faith, we then have a chance to respond to all the blessings God has given us by taking up an offering, just as you all will do after the sermon today. And then we sing together, we pray together, and then we conclude with a charge and benediction, which is a mission, work for you to do as you try to live out your daily walk, as well as a blessing as you go. And so I'm looking forward to giving the charge and benediction a little later on in worship. You'll notice that I will extend both hands and put out these three fingers. This is an ancient way of showing the sign of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we give thanks that for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit who is here with us today. Amen? All right. So, we're going to go through that order of worship real quick. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you would, for our kind of call to worship, our liturgy with some call and response, I'm going to read the first three lines of Psalm 136 as we give thanks and praise to God. And this is a wonderful thing because you can either read with me or you can just remember that when I do this, you say, His love endures forever. All right? So, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Loving God, we thank You that Your love is steadfast, that it endures forever. We give You thanks and praise for simply being who You are. For You are a loving God, a gracious God, a mighty God, a God who has brought us all together today that we might give glory to You and enjoy You now and forever. God, we ask that You would be with us in this place, and that when our time of worship has ended, that You would send us out into the world eager to share Your love in all that we say and do. God, we thank You and praise You in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. His love endures forever. And just as His love endures forever, and we recognize how holy and awesome God is, we also recognize that Paul writes, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is able to live up to the letter of the law. But we are invited to come and confess our sin, assured that God will forgive us our sins when we repent and turn to Him. Now, in my tradition, we'd read through that prayer printed in the bulletin, but I didn't think to send Rich a prayer to put in the bulletin or on the screen. And so I want to stretch some of my spiritual muscles because I have learned a lot from my brother in Christ, Rich, and some of the other Assemblies of God ministers that are in that group with us. I've learned, and I want to thank you all for this, that God is big enough that God can hear all our prayers, even when we're all speaking out loud at the same time. Now, that was news. That was revelation for this Presbyterian. I thought we all had to pray the same prayer at the same time for God to hear our prayer. But I've learned that God's big enough, God's strong enough, God can hear all of us at the same time. And so for our prayer of confession this morning, I want to invite you to take the next few moments to pray out loud, not real loud, not to overwhelm your neighbors, but to pray in a conversational tone and ask God to forgive us our sins, both both our individual sins as well as our sins as a people, as congregations, as communities, as a country. Let us go before God and confess our sin. Let us pray. Lord God, we do confess our sin, recognizing that we have all fallen short of your glory, that we cling to our old ways of doing things, to our comfort zones, and when we do, we exclude others. We are not as united as Christ prayed for us to be. And so we confess our sin as pride, division. We confess the ways that we take advantage of the ones we love, the ways we cling to sin and old habits that are familiar and comfortable, but hurt you and others. God, we confess our sin and ask you to cleanse us, to renew us, to redeem us, so that we might be better fit and able to give you glory and honor and to share your love with those around us. God, we confess our sin. And we turn to you. We turn away from our sin and ask your forgiveness. God, may you hear all our prayers. Amen. Paul also writes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, be assured that you are forgiven and be at peace. And may you turn away from the sins you have confessed and turn to God, knowing that he is making you a new creation, that he is breathing his spirit into you, that he is not finished working on you or in you or through you, that God is sanctifying you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen. After we've confessed our sin, we then turn to God and ask that he speak to us. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Friends, as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Let us listen for God's word for us today. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why not? Why not sin now and ask God for forgiveness later? Has anyone ever asked you that question before? Have you ever asked that question before? Why not sin now and ask God forgiveness later? Now, the first time someone asked me this question, I was in college. We were back in town meeting up with a friend who had just graduated from college, and we were sharing a bowl of queso at a Mexican restaurant. And he said, "Kenny, I'm young, unattached, just graduated college. I want to have some fun. I want to live my life. And I know that God's a forgiving God, so why shouldn't I do what I want to do? Why shouldn't I sin now and ask God for forgiveness later?" Now, I was young. I was in college. I wasn't exactly sure how to respond to this question. I hadn't heard it before, but I knew there was something wrong with this mentality. And so I said, "Let me think about it for a few minutes." And so we continued to enjoy our queso, and I thought about it. But thankfully for us this morning, Paul already thought about it. Paul addresses this question and many more in his letter to the church in Rome. Again, he's introducing himself, he's introducing his theology, his understanding of the gospel, and he wants to be sure that the church in Rome knows that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen. And so he wants to be sure to address any possible objection or question ahead of time. And so I like to imagine Paul carrying on an argument as he paces back and forth, dictating to his scribe as his scribe writes it down. And so when he says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he imagines his objector saying, "Well, if grace is so great, then why not sin as much as we want so that God can be even more gracious?" And when Paul says, "We are no longer under the law, but under grace," then his imagined objector says, "If there is no law, then why not do what we want?" Paul is addressing the question of ethical living. Why should we try to do the will of God when we can trust in the grace of God? Why not sin now and ask God forgiveness later? Now, before we can answer that question, we have to ask ourselves this question. What was the cost of our sin? We cannot take sin lightly because God did not take sin lightly. God sent his one and only Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, to die for our sins so that we might be set free from the power of sin over us. For the wages of sin is death, and God could no longer tolerate watching his children be tormented by sin and leading to death. And so he sent his Son to be crucified and killed for the sake of our sins. Good news is, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven after that. And he has broken the powers of sin and death over us. But the question is, how do we respond to this grace that God has given us? Do we respond to the forgiveness of sin by sinning even more? No way, Jose. Or in Paul's words, by no means. That's ludicrous. What are you thinking? Now, to illustrate this point, I want to share a personal story that comes from my life. It has to do with my family. I want to start by saying that my father served in the military for over 30 years. And my family and I are very proud of his service, and we try to do our best to remember and respect the women and men who serve in our armed forces and sacrifice so much for so many others. And so we are very proud of my father's accomplishments in the Navy. Now, he started out in the Air Force ROTC program, but they had enough pilots when he graduated, so he went and started flying helicopters for the Navy. He served active duty for 10 years, and after that, he started flying fixed-wing airplanes for American Airlines, and then he served in the reserves. And when I was a kid, I thought the coolest thing about my dad's job was not the helicopters, not the aircraft carriers, not the uniforms, but his ceremonial sword. Now, when I was little, I loved everything about swords. I loved reading stories and watching cartoons, TV shows, movies about ninjas, knights, pirates, just about anybody, a Jedi, anybody who had a sword. That's what I wanted to be when I grow up. And so when I was in elementary school, I had the chance to take karate, not because I wanted to learn karate, but because they promised they'd teach me how to use a sword, right? And so I loved them. When I was 3 years old, my parents walked into the dining room and found me hanging off the chandelier with a wrapping paper tube as a sword, as a buccaneer, right? Yeah, so that's, I loved swords. So when my dad got his ceremonial sword along with one of his promotions, I couldn't wait to get my hands on it. And sure enough, one summer day when both mom and dad were away, my little brother and I snuck into my father's closet and pulled the sword out from its resting place there. And I remember pulling the sword out of the scabbard and admiring the blade. And then I proceeded to hand the scabbard to my little brother, and I challenged him to a duel. Y'all can see where this is going, right? So we decided to have a glorious battle. And we went through the house, crossing blades back and forth, up and down, all over, on the stairs, in every room of the house. And we did it in slow motion. We didn't want to poke an eye out or anything. But afterwards, in our imaginations, it was a battle to be remembered. And we decided we'd put the sword back in its sheath and carefully put it back in the closet and act as if nothing had ever happened. And sure enough, we went about our business, and for days there was no discovery, and so we thought we were in the clear. But a few weeks later, it was the 4th of July, and we were across the street at a neighbor's house when someone suggested my dad get his sword to cut the red, white, and blue cake. And a few minutes after he left, we heard him call our names. Maybe you've had a father call your name before, and you recognize the tone, and he threw in the middle names, and we knew that okay, the middle, okay, we're in trouble. Somehow, he knew what we had done. And I'm not sure if it was my imagination or if, you know, when a child faces certain doom, they begin to imagine things or hear things. But I swear, as we were walking across the street, I could hear a low funeral dirge playing as we walked across the street. And when we got across the street and my father was standing there with his sword in his hands, he held it out and demanded an explanation. And when I looked at it in the light of day, I saw that the leather scabbard had all these dings and divots in it from where the sword had nicked it. And so naturally, we both claimed we had no idea what had happened to his sword, but he wasn't buying it. I'm sure at one point I thought about trying to pin the whole thing on my little brother, but couldn't see how that would work. And so with tears in our eyes, we explained what had happened. And we told him how sorry we were. And we told him how much we really wanted to live. And to my amazement, to my surprise, he smiled at us. He got down on our level and hugged us both. And then he held us out and he looked at us eye to eye. And he told us he loved us. He told us how disappointed he was in us. He told us how foolish it was and how easily one of us could have been hurt. And he told us we would have to pay to have the scabbard repaired or replaced. But he reiterated that he loved us. And he forgave us. And he hoped that we would be smarter next time. And so in that moment, certain doom became love, forgiveness, acceptance, and understanding. And in that moment, I experienced grace for the first time in my life. So how do we respond to grace? I tell you one thing, I never touched my father's sword without his permission again. I didn't want to do it. He'd forgiven me once. I didn't want to betray his trust again. Now, that's not to say that I didn't let him down in other ways. There's all kinds of ways I let my father down after that. Fights with my brother, leaving dirty laundry on the floor, staying out late, lying about where I was going, you name it, we did it, right? So, but why not? Why not take advantage of my father's love, of his grace, of his understanding and forgiveness? If I knew I could get away with it once, why not do it again? Because that's not what we do when we love someone. Because the appropriate response to grace is love. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And so when we love someone, we do our best not to take advantage of their love. Now that being said, how often do we take advantage of the love that our loved ones give us? How often do we let them down? And yet, there is no worse feeling in the world than when we see the hurt and pain in our loved one's face when we realize that we have let them down. Why not sin now and ask God for forgiveness later? Because God loves us. And because the appropriate response to grace is our love for God, others, and ourselves. How do we take this moving forward? What does this mean for us? Does this mean that those sins that we cling to because they're comfortable, because they're familiar, They're little sins after all. It's nothing serious, not like that other person over there. It means we got to let him go. Because we don't want to let him down. Now, don't get me wrong. We do good things not to earn our salvation, but as gratitude for our salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn God's love and forgiveness. But there's plenty we can do to show God our gratitude for his love and forgiveness. Amen. Now, salvation has two parts: justification and sanctification. Justification is a legal term. We're familiar with this term. To be justified is to be declared innocent. It's to be set free. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Again, there's nothing we can do to earn God's love, our own salvation. It's a free gift. It's grace. We were justified when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. Now, sanctification is the process of being made holy. Now, how many of you consider yourselves saints? Okay, you've read some letters from Paul, because that's what he calls the church, right? He calls the church the saints, sisters and brothers in Christ. Now, are we perfect? By no means. But is God still working on us? You bet. So anyone that has the Spirit working on them, in them, and through them, they're being sanctified. They're becoming the saints. Now, it's a process. God's not finished with us, but it's a process, and he's working in us. And so we've got justification and sanctification. Now, in the Presbyterian world, we love some John Calvin. I know that's not always the case, but we love some John Calvin. And John Calvin said something I think you might agree with, which is that justification and sanctification are the twofold grace of Christ. That Christ gives them both to us, that they are God's gift to us, and that we are justified by his action on the cross, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. We are sanctified through the gift of the Spirit at work in us. And these are gifts from God. And so we give thanks for both the justification of our sins and the sanctification of the Spirit. This helps us understand one of the great dilemmas that Paul wrestles with in Romans. If we've been set free from sin, why is it we keep sinning? It's because we've been justified, but our sanctification is not yet complete. Notice that in Romans, Paul uses the past tense to talk about the justification piece, to talk about dying with Christ. But he uses the future tense to talk about sanctification, to talk about eternal life as the saints around the table with God in heaven. And so we live in that now, but not yet. We live between the death of Jesus Christ when we were justified and our death when our sanctification will be brought to completion and we will go to be with God forever. This is why we are freed from sin and yet we still struggle with sin. Our victory is assured, but the battle continues. And so we give thanks to God for the work of the Spirit who's still working on us. Now there's that second question. We've already covered if if we are forgiven our sins, why not sin now and ask forgiveness later? We've covered that one, because that's not the appropriate response to grace. The next is, if we're not under the law, but under grace, then why not do whatever we want? What's the purpose of the law now? Paul makes it very clear in Romans that the law was meant to be a gift. It was meant to show the people how they were called to live as the people of God. If you want to know how to honor God and love your neighbor, then follow the law. Now, one of the consequences was that no one was able to follow the law. So the law condemned the people. And so it was binding. It was condemning. And so Paul says, Christ has set us free. We are now no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, does that mean we throw out the law? Forget it? Don't read the Old Testament? No. You see, he not only redeemed us, he redeemed the law. Now it's not a means for justification. It's not how we earn salvation. Now it's a tool for sanctification. It's how we learn what God wants from us. It's how we see what God is doing in us. The law helps us to see who God is and who we are and who God wants us to become. Now it's not binding. Now it's liberating. Now it's freeing. It frees us to do the will of God in gratitude for the grace of God. Now, in my life, I told you my story about experiencing grace when my father forgave me. We did still have to pay for the sword, for the scabbard to be repaired. There were still consequences for our actions here on earth in this life, even though the relationship was restored, was reconciled, right? The same is true for our life here on earth. Our sins have eternal and earthly consequences. Jesus has covered the eternal consequences of our actions. There's nothing we can do to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's still earthly consequences. Our actions still hurt the people around us. And so we strive to live a godly life, a good life, to give thanks to God and to bless our neighbors, and to become the people we want to become the people God meant for us to become. And so today we give thanks that Paul thought far enough ahead to see these possible objections to the good news of justification of sins by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we like to have wiggle room. We like to wiggle our way out of things. We like to see if there's a way to have our cake and eat it too. Can I be both a saint and enjoy this sin? It's not the way it works. If that's your desire, then your heart is not in the right place. Now, I'm not sure exactly what I said to my friend over that bowl of queso. I don't remember. It was many years ago, but I do remember saying something to the effect of, the appropriate response to grace is love. And love does not hurt, does not take advantage of the one who loves us. And so today, as we give thanks to God for God's amazing grace, let us respond by preparing ourselves to go out and live our lives in a way that will not earn our salvation, but show our salvation. So that all those out there who do not yet know our Lord and Savior might see Him at work in us and say, I want that too. Friends, know that you are loved, that you are forgiven, you are accepted, that you are children of God. And be at peace. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come and share what you have placed on my heart. We pray that you would help us to experience your amazing grace and that we might share it with those around us in such a way that those who are not aware of it, who do not yet know you as the loving, gracious God that you are, might come to see you and accept you into their lives, that you might transform them, that you might be at work in each and every one of us, in this congregation and my congregation back in Cleburne and wherever sisters and brothers in Christ may gather, that you would be with us and bless us and send us out that we might bless those around us. God, we thank you for the assurance of our forgiveness, the assurance that there is nothing we can do to separate ourselves from you in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you and praise you in his name. And all God's people said, amen.